He pays friends.
I always look forward to this weekend. It is really the highlight of my year. I think I say this now every year, but you know, some people look forward to Christmas. Some people probably look forward to their birthday. I really don't care about most days until this weekend. Wow, this is a great time. My topic... Sorry, I'm just getting into my computer here. My topic is the eminence and excellence of Christ. And in order for you to begin to ponder why he is eminent and why he is famous and why he ought to be eminent and famous and, frankly, preeminent in all things, I think you do have to consider the humility he did display. And so I'm glad that I follow Troy's message. I intended to go right to Philippians 2, and there's no reason to do that. So instead, I'm going to have you turn to Exodus 26. And you may wonder, why would you turn to Exodus 26 to discuss the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we'll see, hopefully here in a second or two, why I would turn here. But this sort of came off of one of the statements Troy was making, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, he did not act humble. He simply is humble. That is not just who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that's who God is. It's hard to imagine that God himself is humble, but in fact, he really is a humble person. And in Exodus 26, we read some of the directions for the tabernacle. I'm banking on your knowledge, at least, of some things associated with this. That is, the tabernacle was that temporary structure that God gave Moses instructions to build, and that they would carry this structure through the desert as they were led by God. But when they would settle in a place, they would erect the tabernacle, and God's presence would fill the tabernacle, and it would be the place where he would meet with his people. I want to read to you some of these directions. Start in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain of the on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the curtain on the selvage. Of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set. And the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. Then you would go on to read, if you continued, that you would then use things like goat skins to cover this building. And goat skins would be a very common animal, goats, right? And read some of the other materials used, you would realize that these would be materials very common to what the Jews would have available to them. But you don't probably realize, because we don't know what cubits are anymore, is how big this is. How big, you don't have to answer, I'm going to answer, how big do you think the tabernacle was? Some estimates put it at about 15 feet by 40 feet-ish. That's smaller than this room. This room, just off the top of my head, is probably 30 to 35 feet wide, maybe 50 feet long. So it's actually even much smaller than this room would become the place where God would live. Now that's very significant when we compare that with what the Jews would have understood as they were wandering through the desert about temples that other gods dwelt in. Where they had come from in Egypt, there was a temple that was nearly a half mile long by a half mile long and contained over 900 rooms. The tabernacle that they build is 15 feet by 40 feet with three rooms in it. The tabernacles or temples that the Jews would have known would have been built of very exotic materials. Ivory from Africa. Silks from the Far East. Stuff that would be very expensive for the people to gather. And yet God's tabernacle was, get some goat skins and build this. What that would have shown to the Jews, had they given that enough consideration, is that Yahweh is a humble God. He did not want an elaborate building. He did not want hundreds of rooms to be met in. The very practice of the priests at other temples would have been very different than what God expected of His priests, the Levites. And these other temples, these gods, these false deities, would have been, there would be literally rooms of clothing that the priest would come in and dress the deity based on what day it was of the year. And there would be multiple changes of clothes even throughout the day. You would dress the deity for lunch, dinner. You would serve the deity these foods. And these priests would literally get music and they would perform like as if the god had gone out to a jazz club. You know, you perform for him while he eats. But when Yahweh had the tabernacle erected, he had three rooms, and the priest brought in food, not even to the Holy of Holies, because the food wasn't for God. The priest ate it. It was really God serving them. In the presence of God, there's no food. You don't take God food into God. He doesn't need it. He leaves it out there where you will go out and eat. Because He's humble, and He cares for His people. That's what He was showing in His tabernacle. Very different than what any other religious institution would have been at that time. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. When He became a man and He demonstrated His humility that was very aptly described by Troy, I won't even go there any further. It wasn't that He was trying to pull off a humble act. It's just who God is. The true God, the one real God, He's a humble being. And He associates with His people because He loves us. He wants to be with us. And God became a man for the sole purpose of loving us to death and establishing relationship with men again. That is the God that we're speaking of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is His humility that, when truly understood, makes His eminence amazing. It makes His excellence amazing. When we see how He conducted Himself as a man, His excellence, His moral virtue, His just being perfect, His perfect obedience to the Father, we just marvel. We worship this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to do is I'm going to go through a number of passages in the New Testament to talk about, because of that humble act of God becoming a man, that this new entity, this new person, Jesus Christ, that he was God, he existed for all time in the past as God, but when he became a man, that person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Christology proper, we heard it last night, the attributes of both deity and humanity in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, this new person, who 2,000 years ago began as Jesus Christ, but as God always existed. But began as Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. This person has been exalted to the highest place. God always has been exalted. Yahweh was always above all. Yahweh was God above all the gods. There was no one like Yahweh. But there is now a person who is also a human being, who has the name that is above every name. And that is Jesus. And what is the name he has above every name? It's been mentioned already by three teachers. That's the name Lord. Which someone 2,000 years ago, a Jew, a biblical student, would have known this is Yahweh. So Jesus, this man Jesus, who began 2,000 years ago, again, as to his humanity, this person, Jesus, who is God in flesh, he has been given the name that is above every name, and that's the name Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. That is his rightful place. We're going to see that based on that position, he has been given what I'm just going to call what the Bible calls all things. All things are now his. And I'm going to take another 15 minutes to kind of develop that. And then I'm going to talk about just one of the all things that is about him. And I'll show you how, in very specific things, he is what all things are really about. And that will be worship. What is worship? That's been discussed now, I think, by four people. Whether they defined it as worship or whether they simply described what it is they're thinking or what their process is or what their ministry is. What's the name of the ministry? Sorry.
Full of Eyes.
For the description of Full of Eyes is worship. That's what worship is. And we're going to talk about then how Jesus Christ is to have preeminence even in worship. But that's because it's just one of the all things that he is preeminent in. So, turn with me, if you would, to you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me say from Romans 1, 2, and 4, also mentioned twice now in the conference, and Acts 2:36, it is through the crucifixion and resurrection that we understand Jesus Christ's ultimate example of humility resulted in his exaltation to the preeminent one. And if you know those passages, you already know what I'm getting at. I'll leave it with you, though, to study that on your own. My intention, frankly, is to tell you at least, as I'm just looking at them, 40 verses. And how am I going to get through that in an hour if I just don't start running? Colossians 1, I didn't turn there. I told you to turn there, I didn't do it. Colossians 1:15 reads concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Keep reading, though, for the next two verses. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This passage, oh man, this has come up so many times in Christocentric conferences, and it should. It is the passage that says He is to be preeminent in every single thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the topic of all that is real, true, life, spiritual reality, Scripture. He is everything and should have that rightful place. Why is that? It's because He is the image of the invisible God. Well, you say, wait, He is God. He is God. But we're talking about the person Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. Please understand, that's where I'm beginning. Post-incarnation. This person who began 2,000 years ago. Again, deity for all time. But this person, Jesus Christ, who was born to the Virgin. This one is the image of God. He is the exact representation of what God is like. He is how you and I know God. We don't know God except through Jesus Christ. He's the only way that we can truly know who God is. He is the firstborn over all of creation. That is, He is the inheritor of it. All things were made for Him, and He gets it all. We say, when did He get it all? We're going to talk about that in a second, so don't go there with me until just a couple of seconds. But He gets it all. He inherits everything. Everything is for the Son. Everything is for Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn over all of creation. And why is that? Well, because He made it. Verse 16. All things were created by Him that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible. In case you were wondering, well, what about the invisible things? Yeah, they were made by God the Son. All thrones, all dominions, all principalities. So why is Barack Obama the President of the United States? You can say anything you want about the voting system. It's because Jesus Christ said so. That's why. And whoever's next, it's because Jesus Christ says so. And you can go right down the line for all of history. This is always going to be the way He wants it to be. He is in complete control of all thrones, powers, principalities. Nothing escapes His attention. He is over all. This is all the case because, we're ending verse 16 now, all things were created through Him and for Him. And verse 17, now we're talking about these all things. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things, He may have the preeminence. So the first creation, that is all that is part of the natural, including that which is invisible, that's part of the natural. Angels are part of the natural. You call them supernatural. Maybe. Maybe you won't ever again. But they're part of the natural. That's part of the first creation. There is a second creation that took place at the resurrection and then subsequently, 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit was sent into the earth and created this thing called the church. That's spiritual creation. And that, Jesus Christ is preeminent over. He's the head of the body. He has preeminence over natural creation because He made it all. He has preeminence over spiritual creation because He died and rose again from the dead to create it. He has preeminence over all things. And that's because, in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of what? All the fullness of everything. It pleases God the Father that everything is in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the Son, in verse 20, that even those things that were defiled through sin were reconciled back to Himself. And those things can be on earth or they can be in heaven, but they've all have had peace be made through them or for them through the blood of His cross. Verse 21, and by the way, we still await the ramifications of that to occur, and so that we see it. But it's done. The cross has dealt with all that needed to be done with as it relates to sin. Verse 20. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, I already read that, right? So we're done with this. All I want you to see now is that what is Jesus Christ preeminent in? All things. Right? Now here's a bunch of other verses that talk about all the all things. You can start flipping with me now. John 1:3. John 1:3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So every physical reality of the first creation, whether we can see it or not, was made through Him. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing was made that was made. He made it all. Which obviously exempts Himself from creation because He's God. All right, the next verse to consider here is Romans 11:36. Oh, I forgot. I just wrote these so I don't have to go looking through them for them all. I am breaking right into context, but I just want you to see the all things. Romans 11:36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is, then, He is to get the glory out of everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is to obtain glory from all things. That is the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. You can turn there if you can get there fast enough. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, God the Father certainly incorporates all things as well. But when we speak about the Son here, all things are for Him. According to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, all things are for Him, and they are by Him. Now, the question does become, when did the Lord Jesus Christ get all things? Does He have all things? Are they currently already His? Should we understand all things currently to be about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now you can start turning to more verses. I told you, I'm going to try to get through a lot of verses today. I don't normally do this, but I just thought this is worth it. I get 1 hour to speak to many of you. Take these things home and think about them for the rest of the year. See you next year. Matthew 28:18. Now, this is, if you know the Gospels, you know you're turning to the last chapter of Matthew, right? And so this is post-resurrection. And this is... Oh, you know what? Before we turn here, I'm sorry. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. I did want to look at this passage first. Verses 13 and 14. This is in the middle of a prophecy, obviously, Daniel. And Daniel says this, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees a prophetic vision of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And when He comes to the Father, all well, it doesn't say all things, does it? But it specifies some things here. It specifies that all of dominion and glory and a kingdom was given to him. And why was that? So that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Now the question then becomes, when was Daniel, or what was Daniel seeing? When did this occur? When did this happen? And now you can turn back to the Matthew passage. Matthew 28. You'll see actually that this is a little bit broader. If you're thinking, boy, this is when it happened, right after the resurrection. No, it's going to be a little broader than that. So bear with me and go through the scriptures with me on these verses. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Following his resurrection, he says, "Everything's been given to me. So now I'm telling you, here's your job. Go teach about me. And teach them everything." Do you think this way today? I hope you think this way today. I'm starting to enter into a little bit about what worship is. I hope that you're here because you truly believe that the Lord of the universe told you to be here. Some people may be here because my friend asked me to be here. Some people may be here because, oh, I heard this was a neat thing. But I really hope, if that's even you, I hope you get to a little bit further spot here in a second. But I hope the rest of you think, I'm here because the Lord Jesus Christ is involved with His people. And He asked me to be here. How did He ask you? Anybody get an audible voice? You know, you woke up one day and whatever your name is, name. You ran to somebody in your house and said, "You called." And they said, "No, I didn't call. Go back to bed." And you, name. You ran, "You certainly called this time." "No, I didn't call." But if this next time you hear name, you say, "Lord, here I am. Speak." I hope that you really believe that here today is the God of the universe, the Lord of all, and He asked you to be here. And I hope your presence here is a response to Him. That's what worship is. It's a response to the revelation of what God has told you. I hope you're truly here for that purpose. I hope it's not for any other reason than the Lord Jesus Christ invited me today, and I'm here. We'll talk a little bit more about that hopefully in a second. The disciples were told to go do some activity. Teach them everything I've been telling you. Why are you supposed to go do that? Why am I standing in front of you teaching? Why is this happening? Because all authority was given to Jesus Christ. What's the connection? How are those two things connected? All authority was given to Him. Here I am. What am I doing here? How is that connected? Well, I think for that connection, you really need to look at the first three chapters of Revelation, which we don't have time to do. But you see, in Revelation 1, you see the sort of unveiling, the sort of peel the layers of the natural back. And look what's happening behind the natural. And then there, in the next place, you see the supernatural. And what do you see? You see the Lord reigning over His church. You see Him making the decisions about what happens. But how is it communicated? It's given to the stars. To the star, do this. And to this. It's like, what's the image? The image is there are people that are being told the message by the Lord, and if they're representing Him faithfully, they're telling you what He told us to tell you. Because He's running the church. He's the Lord of the church. He's really here today. I hope when you leave here, I've been thinking about this so much, I may not get any further. I've been thinking about this so much in my own just ministry and the church I'm part of now. I've been thinking about the whole last kind of like the last thing said at the end of the message. In these traditional churches, it's like the going forth, you know, is one of the ways they talk about it. What are you supposed to do when you end? Amen. See you next Sunday. I truly hope that if you comprehend it was the Lord who invited you here and you met the Lord Jesus Christ here, that you would walk out the doors thinking, I just met the God of the universe. How would you stop talking about Him out there? If you really met Him here today, how would you walk out the door and not say to people, I just met God? Realize the disciples never stopped talking about meeting Him because they really physically in the natural met Him. But is that any different in some sense? But is it any different in substance as to what you and I are doing? We are interacting, fellowshipping with the Lord of the universe. And if you really are, and that really dawns in your heart, that I just met God for the past hour. How do you not walk away saying, hey, I just met God? And yes, people will think you're crazy. What do you mean you met God? Well, He was in there. You saw Him? No, I didn't see Him, but He was there. No doubt that He was there. Look, I'm not saying that I have to do some kind of special, posturing to make it, you saw Him. No, that's not it. This is a spiritual reality that Troy talked about. If your heart is right and you perceive Him and you truly get that you met the Lord of the universe, how will you ever stop talking about Him? And really, friends, He is here. The reason it seems at times like, this is no offense, but if you're fanning yourself, it's like, it just seems hot in here. That's all I'm getting out of this. I know that. The natural tends to drag us away from what's really, truly happening. And I'm not saying anyone that's fanning themselves is thinking, oh, I don't care about the Lord. That's not what I mean at all. But at the same time, if you really are perceiving that He's here and you're fellowshipping with Him, and it's like, I'm just a puppet, hopefully, and He's moving my lips and mouth, and I'm not saying that this is how inspiration works. If not, don't go there with it. I'm just saying, if I can be the puppet and just mouth what He wanted to say, you're meeting Him. Not me. I hope. You're meeting Him. Why should that be? Because He should have the preeminence in everything. He should have the preeminence at this moment. This should just be, I'm a servant just doing what I'm told. Right? That's what I'm doing. Hopefully. And hopefully this is what I've been told. And that you're receiving from the Lord Himself. Okay. Next. One place that talks about it. Now that I've done that, I know I'm just going to give you a bunch of verses. So write these down. Matthew 11:27. Luke 1:32. And also chapter 10:22. John 3:35. Acts 2:36. Romans 14:9. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:10, Hebrews 1:2, and 1 Peter 3:22. All of those places will talk about Jesus Christ has been given all things. When you study those on your own, you're going to see that in His incarnation, He began to talk that all things were given to Him by His Father. So, at the moment He was incarnated, these things began to be real. But when you get to places like the Ephesians 1 passage, you're going to see that some things still await the future, when they will ultimately be consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly all things will be given to Him at that point. I'm not saying that they aren't truly now. It's just that there will be the culmination of all of it. But all of it will be given to Him in the future. Alright, so in light of that, I do want to talk a little bit now about the specific thing of worship. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, we have what is the place of first mention of the word worship. Meaning that if you were reading through the Bible, this is the first time you would encounter somebody worshiping God. I'm not saying that you wouldn't see acts of worship prior to this. You would. You would see Cain and Abel had gave offerings. One of those was an act of worship. One of those was not an act of worship. But they're not called worship at that time. They're called offerings. This is the first time that the word worship is used in the Scripture. And there might be some credence to the whole idea of law of first mention. That is, that the first time something's mentioned in the Bible speaks a lot about that issue. There may be some reality to that. But even if there's not, there's much to be gained here about what worship truly is. If you know this account, this is Abraham offering his son Isaac. Start in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. That's when I was saying, name. See, God always starts worship. If you thought you started worship with singing, you were incorrect. God started worship. God said, name. Go to the place I tell you to go. Just so happens you're here today. Because He said to you, name. Go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Abraham, he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. You can just insert Lord Jesus Christ Assembly there for a second. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. There's the second piece of worship. Our response. Worship begins with God's revelation. You never worshiped God until God revealed Himself to you in some way. It wasn't even possible. You couldn't have known who He was. He got involved with your life and He told you something about Him and you said whatever you said as your response. That was the beginning of your worship. You are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 96, verses 5 and 6, as well as Psalm 29, verse 3, I think it is. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That is, you conduct your life all the time in such a way that you are responding to the revelation that God has given you at any moment. That's worship. Worship is not singing. In fact, we're about to read what worship is here. You're going to see Abraham didn't start with three songs. He said, well, verse 2, then he said, I already read that. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You could just insert Lord Jesus Christ Assembly there. Verse 4, then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. You probably think that's coincidence that he saw this on the third day. You would be incorrect. It's not a coincidence. God designed it such. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and, here's your first time ever, worship. Abraham said to his servants, you stay here. I'm taking the kid and we're going to go over there and worship. Unless you know what this is, let me just read it though. And we will come back to you. Very important. And we will come back to you. You think that was just put on for a comma because the New King James had more words to say. No, very important here. And we will come back to you. Don't forget that. You all know what God told him to do. Take your son and go kill him. Why is Abraham saying, and we will come back to you? Why is he saying that? Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He forgot the guitar. What are we going to do? How are we going to have worship? Or else maybe he will remember it. And he took the fire in his hand. I don't know, that just sounds painful, whatever he did there. I don't know what he did. That sounds bad. And a knife. Well, that's getting weird. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my God, or my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, you know, I'm running out of time. You know the rest. Right before Abraham's sacrifice, God intervenes and a lamb is provided, right? What is worship? Worship is not singing three songs and now we're on to the teaching. Worship isn't even something you do Sunday morning. Do we read anything about what day of the week this was? All we know is it's 3 days after they started. Again, not coincidence, but we don't know what day that is. God doesn't call his people to worship Sunday morning from 9:30 to 10:30. That's not what worship is. Worship is anytime God reveals something and you respond. Now in this case, God has revealed you're going to give an offering. This is an act of worship, an offering. This is a great act of worship. What did God expect on the very first time worship is ever brought up in the Bible? Kill your son. Are you serious? That's the first thing you mention about worship? That you're going to sacrifice, I'm supposed to sacrifice a son? Yeah. It's the first thing. But God didn't like build up to it a little bit? Like, do two songs this time and three next and then bring a knife. He didn't build up to it, did he? What are we going to do when we get there, God? You're going to kill your son. Really? Yeah, really. The first act of worship that's called worship is the sacrifice of a son. You think that's coincidence? Of course not. Of course not. What real worship is a way of saying it, is a retelling of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. When we come together, when we come to worship, something about this time should indicate God became a man and died and rose from the dead. I'm not saying we're going to come every Sunday and someone's sacrificing a son here. That's not what I'm talking about. But something about what we do is meant to retell in some way the redemption act. When we sing, we're to sing songs that say something like, we're sinners, you died, we're with you. That's what you're saying. I mean, that's kind of what we sing some many times, isn't it? Thank you. I love the thank you. What's the name of that song? I don't even know the name of the song. I just think of it as thank you. But you know, we sing songs that thank God that He died for us and we're saved and we have eternal life. And that was just His loving act. That's worship. We're reflecting the redemption story. We're retelling it. We are centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be the preeminent thing in worship. Here's the first example of it. He is to have preeminence in worship. Worship is a revelation of God, and Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And as we respond to that, we do so in a theologically sound way that says, He redeemed us. And some way of doing that. Lord's Supper, offering your money. And boy, after I read this and thought about this a lot, I thought, what is giving $20 in the offering plate? I mean, seriously. The first act of worship was, give your son. Let's do that tomorrow. When the offering plate comes around, if you have kids, throw them in the plate. My goodness, can you imagine that act of worship? Why did Abraham say, we will go over here and worship, and we will come back? Well, we don't know until thousands of years later when the writer to Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. In Hebrews chapter 11, I didn't write this verse down. So if you give me a second. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Here's why he did it. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I do not know how Abraham pulled this off, but somehow he reasoned theologically with God. And he thought to himself, you have just told me to sacrifice the seed of promise. That's impossible for that person to stay dead, because otherwise you're a liar. And therefore it has to be the case that you're going to raise him from the dead. And so when he speaks to his servants, he says, we will go over there, I will do the thing God told me to do, and we will come back. Man, is that faith. That is faith, and that is theological reasoning. I'm becoming more and more impressed with people that theologically reason with God. And I mean, like, convince Him, or do acts based on that. Let me show you one other. I'm impressed. I really am. I'm really close also to my time being done. But look at Mark chapter 7. And you can start in verse 24. And I'll let you just kind of look at it, and I'll just kind of tell you for the sake of time. This is the Lord has gone up into the Gentile regions, and He encounters a woman who is told to us to be a Syrophoenician woman, Gentile, not a Jew. I don't know how many ways you can say she's not the people of God. No, but she comes to Him. Oh, but you got to read it. You have to read this part. Look at verse 25. I want you to see what worship is. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, what? Heard about Him. That's revelation. We're not saying what all she had heard, although she seems to have heard quite a bit by the time we're done here. But that's revelation. She heard about Jesus Christ, and what does she do? Goes to Him. That's response. She thinks He's the one that can redeem my situation. He's the one that can fix it. He's the one that can take the broken situation and make it right. How does she know that? We don't know. We don't know how this was revealed to her. But it was revealed to her in some way. She had heard about Him, and so she came. And what does it say she has done here? She came and fell at His feet. That's worship. She bowed herself to him. She recognizes you're the Lord God of all things. And she says, My daughter, please help. And what's he say? You're a dog. And she theologically outreasons the Lord. She says, you're right. I am a dog. But even dogs get the little crumbs. And he says, I haven't found this faith in Israel. I haven't found this among the people I should have found it among. And so he says, yeah, you have it. Man, can you do this? Can you theologically outreason Jesus Christ? Can you pray for something and have him say, no, and then say, yeah, but you should do it anyway because of this. And he'd say, phew, you're right. Phew. Man, this woman. That's amazing. Abraham did the same thing. I'm going to kill my son? Well, that's okay. I know you'll raise him from the dead. Huh? When did you ever see that happen, Abraham? Never. I've just had God give me promises and he can't lie. That's amazing faith. That's amazing faith. And that's worship, though, friends. That's he reveals something to me. I respond to him theologically accurately, not just in some sloppy emotional mess, but I come to him theologically sound. This is what he's going to do based on what I know he's like. And this interaction has take place. They're real and they can happen in your life. But I'm saying all that to say, as we finish up this thought, Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything. The Bible says so. I'm just giving you one specific thing, worship. He is to be preeminent in worship. Our worship is not worship if it doesn't somehow retell the redemption reality that he accomplished. It's not worship at that point. Now, if we're talking about, oh, I won the lottery. I got blessed. I'm here to just tell everybody I got blessed. I get more money next week. That has nothing to do with the Lord. That's not worship. But when the act that we do, whether it's offering our kids, I can't wait to see how many kids end up in the offering plate tomorrow. Some of you kids may end up there just because you weren't very good. But the rest of you, man, you're going to be in there because your parents are really hearing from God. No. But if it's offering, even a great offering, like your kid, or if it's truly singing songs, that is part of worship, or if it's listening to the teaching with the intention of obeying it and going out and being a disciple of the Lord. And you can just go right down the list of what is it that God calls His people to do. Whatever those things are, when you respond in such a way that you're retelling the redemption story, you've really worshipped. You have entered into true worship of God because Jesus Christ was meant to be the preeminence of worship. That's just one thing, though, that He has preeminence in. He has preeminence in all things. All right, grace and peace.